Well, good morning, Grace. I want to ask you to go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Amos. You can find the book of Amos in the Old Testament on page 764. This morning, we're going to be reading Amos chapter 1 through chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 3. This is week two of our new series in this minor prophet, Amos, but as you will soon hear, there's nothing minor about this. In Amos chapter 1, verse 3, through chapter 2, verse 3, please listen as I read. Thus says the Lord, "For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron, so I will send a fire upon the house of Hazel, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Reba, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I'll cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Well, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we sit under this word this morning. Let's pray. Father, this indeed, at first glance or at first read, this sounds like a very challenging word. It sounds like a hard word for us to hear, which In many ways, we were prepared for even last week, but here we are, Lord, and we want to hear from you as your people. We want to hear from you. We want to know and to understand what it is from this that you want us to have. Help us to believe and to trust that you put this here for our good. God, help me to clearly, accurately say what that is. Help each and every one of us to grasp what that is. And even when it comes to words like this one, would you make us the kind of people who delight to hear from you no matter what you have to say? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to week two in A Minor Prophet. Welcome once again to Old Testament prophetic literature. There's a lot going on here. I want to begin with maybe just setting the stage with how this is kind of supposed to feel. You know that feeling that you may have had once upon a time, maybe in a classroom growing up, or maybe even in your workplace now, or maybe even with your siblings at home? When there's like that one kid or that one person who's always acting out, they're always doing things that they're not supposed to do. They're always the unruly one, or they're always kind of pushing the boundaries, disrupting everything, and they're always seemingly getting away with it. And finally, one day, the teacher finally steps in. Teacher jumps in and like deals with the disruly child in this like public kind of decisive way, calls him out right in front of the whole class, sends him to the office or gives him the detention, whatever it is. And if you're honest, if you've been in that situation, if you oversee that, there's a little part of you that feels really satisfied when that happens. You think, finally, this one's getting what's coming to him. That feeling isn't far from the opening of the book of Amos. If you remember just from last week, Amos is a prophet. He's a prophet from Judah who is sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel. It was divided into two kingdoms, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. He was sent from the north, or from the south to the north. And he was sent to speak during a time of strength and prosperity. We were prepared even last week that God is going to have a word for his own people. And that probably wouldn't have surprised them. Of course, God has a word for his people. They're his covenant people. But what would have maybe surprised them is how this whole word begins. Not with, hey, listen up, my people, but it begins with the nations. I don't know if you caught them. It was all those words that you were like, what is going on here? I've never even heard of all these places. Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab. I hope you caught the repetition. Six nations, one after another after another. The Lord calls them out, tells them what their sins were, and announces judgment against them. And if you were standing there then, listening to Amos preach, the reaction you would have had then was, finally. Finally, all these unruly, these ruthless, godless, constantly causing trouble neighbor nations all around us, finally, they're getting what's coming to them. Again, that's kind of the vibe of this opening part of the book, but I want you to know that Amos is doing more than just creating a vibe. He's actually doing a lot more than that. He's even doing more than just giving God's people a front row seat to God calling out the nations around them. He's actually teaching his people something that we need to know about him. He's teaching us something that we need to know about him and his relationship to all the nations of this world. The lesson that he wants us to learn is simply this. No nation will escape the Lord's judgment for its cruelty toward others. No nation. No nation on earth. No nation on earth back then. No nation on earth today, and no nation that will ever come in the future will escape the Lord's judgment for that nation's cruelty towards others, and especially even towards other nations. That's what Amos wants God's people to hear, and I'm not sure how that lands with you. I'm sure that's here. Like, I'm sure that's what Amos has put here, but even as we heard last week, sometimes what's here is not what we want to hear. And whether you're here this morning, hearing that, and thinking to yourself, look, okay, fine, like all the stuff with the nations and the Lord, okay, maybe that's all true, but what on earth does that have to do with me and my life? Like, what do I care about the nations out there? I got enough of my own problems. Well, make no mistake. What the Lord has to say to the nations then has every bit as much, if not more, to do with our lives here in this world today. And I think that much will become clear, but maybe you're here this morning, you're like, well, that's not really my main pushback on this. My main pushback on all this is all this judgment stuff. I mean, this whole judgment thing is why I don't like religion in the first place. And I thought I've heard you Christian people say things like, you know, this isn't just about religion. This isn't about God being judgy. It's all about a relationship, right? Like, this doesn't sound very relationshipy. But that might actually be the main area where we need to begin to dig into what Amos is actually saying. Because Amos actually is saying this is very relationshipy. In fact, one of the main things that the Lord is doing here in this, in speaking to these nations and wanting his people to overhear what he has to say to them, what he's actually doing is helping us to understand what his relationship is to them. And it's a relationship that involves accountability. That's maybe the first thing that we need to pay attention to here, is that the Lord begins each and every one of these repeated addresses to these six different nations. He begins each one by calling nations to account. I don't know if you caught it there in the reading. Each one opens, "Thus says the Lord." This is the exact speech and speaking of God to these nations. And thus says the Lord, and he names the nation. It's like roll call. It's like calling out names. You here? Are you present? Which even that alone right there says something. It says something about who gets to be the one who holds the list of names and calls them out loud for them to say, yeah, here I am. And it's not even just a roll call. It's like a court summons. That God is the one who's telling each one of these nations, guess what? It's time for you to come and appear before me. And even the fact that the Lord is doing this at all, well, it would have been very interesting to them then. See, back then, the way that nations thought about gods is they thought that gods were limited to the nations that they were gods of. So every one of these places would have had their own god. Damascus and Edom and all these different places. And they knew about the God of Israel. They knew about Yahweh. But their assumption was, listen, Israel, Yahweh is your God. He deals with you. We have our gods and he deals with us, and the two never meet. Even right out of the gate, by calling these nations to account, what God is saying is, oh, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. God wants us to know that he is not just the God of his people. And therefore, it's not just his people who are accountable to him. He's actually the God of all nations, which means that all nations are fully accountable to him. And it wasn't just true of the immediate nations surrounding geopolitical Israel of that day. The same thing is true now. Name a nation. Point to a map. You can even do it at random. Throw a dart at a world map, and wherever that lands, that nation is accountable. They will answer to God. By the way, this is why it makes sense for us to pray for rulers and leaders. The reason why, well, at least one of the reasons why we, you and I should pray for rulers and leaders of our nation and rulers and leaders of other nations is because they are not the ultimate ones. We don't pray to God for rulers of nations because they're ultimate. We specifically do that because they're not ultimate, only God is. Every nation that rules, rules under God, but it sure often doesn't always seem like it, does it? Which I think is also part of the whole point of what's going on here, is that God wants his people to know, in calling nations to account, that God is keeping accounts. Did you catch that repetition again and again? For three transgressions and for four. Now, look, primarily that's a poetic device. He's not saying that each one of these nations committed exactly three and then four transgressions. And once the nation sins on the fourth time, well, that's when God says, nope, time's up. That's not the point of him saying that. The point is, it's not a mathematical point, it's a moral point. And the moral point is that the actions of the nations in the world do not go unseen by God. And their guilt, the guilt that nations in this world incur upon themselves for what they do, their guilt doesn't just somehow kind of evaporate into history. But God is saying, trust me, I'm paying attention and I'm counting. I'm counting each and every one. And as he counts, especially like from our perspective, as he counts, it often seems like he is delayed in executing that judgment. And sometimes God's delay in executing judgment is just simply based on the fact that he is patient in his character. Or you know what? God may have a million and one reasons for not executing judgment on any one nation at any given moment. But he wants us to know, I'm watching, I'm paying attention, I'm counting, and make no mistake, they are not going to get away with it. And here's where you might be wondering, well, wait, get away with what exactly? I mean, what are we actually talking about here? What are the seeming sins of all these nations that God is in such an uproar over? Well, that's exactly what God does in each and every one of these six examples. He makes it clear. He makes it abundantly clear, even as he goes from calling them to account to exposing ruthless sin. The reason why I say ruthless is because this is not God being petty. In each and every one of these instances, after God calls the nation to account, he calls them out by name. He then reads the charges aloud. It's not vague. It's not, hey, you guys were kind of bad. No, he says exactly what they are being judged for, and their guilt is clear. Their guilt is public. And their guilt is unmistakable. And by doing that, by the way, by doing it this way, by exposing their ruthless sin in this way, God is not just exposing something about them, he's also simultaneously revealing something about himself. You see, you and I learn about God's character. His character becomes clearer by what he condemns. So what is it? What could possibly warrant such extreme language to the nations from God? Well, there are many different things, but they're all kind of related to each other. And it all has to do with the way that these nations treated one another. And he starts off with Gaza, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 6. Gaza, oops, sorry, I got that wrong. It's Damascus. I probably could have kept going. You wouldn't even know. Damascus, Gaza. I mean, we don't even know where these nations are on the map, right? No, he starts off in Damascus in chapter 1, verse 3. They are pictured as threshing Gilead with iron sledges. And you're like, that's about as clear to me as where this place is on the map. See, in the ancient world, if you wanted to get grain, that grain grew in a stalk, and you would take that thing, and you had to beat that thing to get the grain out of it. But in order to do that to a whole field, they developed technology, and they had to take these iron sledges and tie them to a pair of oxen, not oxes, oxen that would drag them through these fields. And as they would drag these iron sledges through the fields, it would do this threshing in a large scale. The point is not simply that Damascus was committing violence against its neighbors. It was committing violence in order to economically exploit its neighbor. In other words, Damascus was treating human beings like they were something less than human beings, which, by the way, runs right through the rest of these. Like when we get to the next one in Gaza in 1 verse 6, they carried off a whole people and delivered them to Edom. Essentially, this is kidnapping and carrying off and stealing an entire group of people based on them being that group of people and selling them to another nation in slavery. Tyre, in chapter 1, verse 9, did the same thing, only there God says it's actually even worse in his eyes, because not only did they do that, but in doing that, they specifically neglected this covenant. In other words, they broke a treaty. They had a specific peace treaty with a specific people, and not only did they do this heinous thing, but in doing it, they went back on their word. In other words, not only does God care about how nations treat one another, he cares even when a nation gives its word and goes back on it. And he wants his people to know that he sees it all. And he doesn't just see the outer workings of these things. He even sees the inner motivation for these things. Look at what he says to Edom in chapter 1, verse 11. He pursued his brother with the sword. So once again, we have this theme of violence. But he says, you didn't just pursue him with the sword. You cast off all pity. It says he kept his wrath forever. Look, one of the things that you and I are going to have to keep straight in all this is that there are things that nations sometimes have to do. Nations have different responsibilities than just mere individuals. And sometimes nations do have to do things in the world that would be wrong for a mere individual to do. That's just how authority works in the world. But make no mistake, when a nation takes an act against another nation, even if that act might technically be legitimate, when they have an inner motivation of hatred, of anger, God sees that. And to him, that makes all the difference in the world. He exposes that as ruthless sin. Of course, what could be more ruthless than the savage brutality exposed in Ammon in chapter 1, verse 13? They're guilty of ripping open pregnant women. You could just stop right there. And everyone in this room and everyone in the world would know they are absolutely guilty of whatever judgment God is going to bring on them, which we're going to come back to in just a little bit. But even here, it's worse than that. That would always be wrong. That would always be heinous and ruthless savagery. But if they were doing it maybe in retaliation to a nation that did the exact same thing to them, you could at least maybe have some kind of category of understanding. But no, it's nothing like that. Why were they doing that? Why did they exercise violence against the most weakest and vulnerable people? Well, just to expand their border. Just for the sake of economics. You think God's got a word to say to a nation who would kill people in the womb for the sake of economics? I think he does. Throughout, it's all just related to this complete disregard for human dignity. We see that last one in this. It seems strange to us that God himself would move from judging one nation for this thing and then coming on the next one to say, oh, and I'm against you, Moab, chapter 2, verse 1, because you went and burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. You're like, how is this on the same level as those other things? But there's a sense in which it is. I mean, what kind of absolute disregard for human dignity do you need to have to go and dig up the dead bones of somebody in order to publicly defile them before everybody else's eyes? And you might think, well, this one might be maybe too big of a deal that God is making here. Let me ask you. What if somebody went to the grave of one of your loved ones? It's not just a mere act of vandalism. What if they dug up their bones and publicly vandalized them in front of everybody in order to make a point? Well, what God is saying is that each and every one of these nations, each and every one, if you step back, there's a pattern. All of them have disregarded and exploited human life. Every single one. I think this might also provide a little bit of a helpful correction to something you sometimes hear. One of the things that is often kind of thrown around, I think, in the world today, sort of an argument against God or against the Bible. It's often said, well, the Bible condones slavery, therefore we can't trust its moral teaching. Friends, that is not even close to being true. The Bible does not even come close to condoning slavery. If anyone wants to come up and talk to me about that and push back on me later, I will go to the mat on that one. The Bible doesn't even come close. And you might be like, well, but aren't there laws about what Israel could do with slaves? Yeah, it's an unfortunate reality that the word slave had a range of meanings in the Old Testament. What slave didn't mean was a human being that you could own. I mean, even in the Old Testament law, if you owned a human being, if you treated a human being as property, you were liable for the death penalty. And those laws that protected indentured servants and gave them rights, Israel is the only nation that gave rights to indentured servants who were not slaves. There is a huge difference. God is absolutely, unequivocally, always against the treating of other human beings like their property or like they are anything less than full image bearing and therefore having dignity human beings. God condemns actions like this, and he is, as we have said already, he's counting. He's paying attention to when nations disregard human life. I want us to notice something else here. These sins, they are absolutely ruthless, but what they aren't sins like, oh, hey, nations, you aren't following the law that I gave to my people, Israel. In other words, he's not calling out these nations for false worship. He's not calling out these nations for not obeying the Ten Commandments. These nations don't have the Ten Commandments, and that doesn't even seem to matter to God in this instance. What God is calling out in these nations are things that even they themselves know are wrong. Because you know what? Everybody knows this stuff is wrong. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what nation you grew up in. It doesn't matter what religion you're part of or what religion you reject. Every single human being has a conscience that tells them, just from simply being in this world and seeing how the world is ordered and arranged, everyone knows doing this kind of stuff is wrong. Which is why God doesn't need to give his law to every nation in order to hold them accountable. He can simply hold them accountable to what they already know from simply being in the world. By exposing these ruthless sins, God's also just exposing how he himself is a righteous judge. Amos will not let the nations plead ignorance. Neither will he let us. Which also means maybe there's this other thing that we should probably stop saying that we sometimes say. You ever hear that phrase, well, you know, you can't legislate morality. Yes, yes, you can. And not just can, like you absolutely must. In fact, that's what legislation is. That's what laws are. Laws are shaping all of a society's morals. Every law is saying this thing is a good thing or this thing is a bad thing. And you look at all the totality, the sum total of the good things and the bad things, and it's saying something about what we think is right and wrong. And what God is saying is, I am going to hold every single nation accountable for what it says and what it does as right and wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't still have to be careful to keep our categories clear. I think where we often make the mistake is confusing the kingdoms of this world with the kingdom of God. That you cannot do. None of these nations and none of the nations that, including the nation that we live in today, and no other nation today is synonymous with the special covenant people of God. The kingdom of God, there is no equal sign between the kingdom of God and any kingdom of this world. So yes, the government is not the same as the church, and governments can't legislate people into becoming Christians. That is totally true. But what a nation says is right or wrong absolutely matters to God, and it should matter to each and every one of us, which is why we should probably not just pray for our rulers and our leaders and our nation. In addition to praying, we should also seek to use whatever influence we have only ever by godly means. So we should never justify using ungodly means of influence. So only ever by godly means, but by any godly mean, we should use any influence we have to uphold truth and righteousness and justice. Not because politics is ultimate, but especially because it's not. Because God is. He sees what the nations do, and he doesn't just call them to account. He doesn't just expose their sins, but finally here, he declares irreversible judgment. In each one of these six repeated refrains, the nations have been summoned, the charges have been rendered out, and now the sentence is delivered. And the repeated point is unmistakable. When the Lord judges, no nation can withstand him. And there are some differences between each of these judgments, but one thing that repeats, you may have noticed it again and again, he says, God has like an MO in this thing. He says, I will send fire. I will send fire and it shall devour strongholds. That's his MO. Fire, strongholds. And the reason why is because in Scripture, fire always symbolizes one of a few different things. It symbolizes God's presence, or it symbolizes the idea of purification, or it symbolizes the idea of judgment. And here, the meaning is clear. It's judgment. And I don't think Amos intends for us to understand that this is literal fire coming down from heaven in each of these six nations. It's symbolic language, but it's symbolic of real, actual judgment. Judgment that actually happened to these nations in history. The Lord is saying that these nations will not simply carry on forever as they are. Something is going to happen to them in real time, in real history, in which their strength and their pride is going to be brought down, which is why the Lord aims his judgments at the strongholds. He doesn't just look at the nation and say, I'm going to bring down fire. He says, I'm going to bring down fire on the strongest possible city you have. I'm going to bring it on the palace. I'm going to bring it on the wall. I'm going to bring it in the place of defense. I'm going to bring it in the place of power, of prestige, of security, to expose how all those things are actual false securities. In other words, what is it that a nation trusts most? What's that thing that's going to most likely lead to any nation thinking, come on, God judge us? Like, God judge us, like, really now in space, time, history, and real life in such a way it's actually going to make a big difference to us? Are you kidding me? Nations still think this way. Right? Look at our military. Look at our borders. Look at our economy. Look at our technology. Look at our global influence. Nothing can happen to us. God says, want to make a bet? The very thing that you're most confident in is the very thing I like to just go bloop and topple. Once again, we need to be really careful with this. There's no reason to think that what God did to them inside of human history, that he doesn't continue to do to nations inside of human history. At the same time, we don't always know when. Like, we need to be really careful looking at some kind of national disaster that happens and acting like we know, well, that was a divine act of God against that specific nation for this specific sin. God doesn't always tell us. In fact, where we live now, as national events play out in actual human history, God is not revealing to us his specific intent in these things. But at the same time, we can't swing so far to the opposite extreme and say, oh, well, God never steps in and actually judges and even takes down nations and history. He has. He does. He will. There's even more caution we have to take with that reality. You know, often when God does that, he will use another nation in this world to do it. But that never means that God is automatically for that nation that he's using. And we see that again and again throughout the scriptures. I mean, even some of the nations he's addressing here, he'll address one nation for what it did to another one, but then we'll come back and address that same nation for what it did to somebody else. We see the same kind of thing like in the book of Isaiah when God actually refers to the nations as like, they're basically like spanking sticks in his hand. He can use one nation to carry out his judgment against another and then turn around and take that same nation that he used and then judge it. So we need to be careful. The point is, God is the one who declares it. And once he does, no one can stop it. There's no wall or weapon, no treasury or throne that can hold back the judgment of God. But there is one response that might get God himself to decide to hold it back. It's not mentioned here in this chapter, but we see it in scripture again and again and again. It's humble repentance before him. Think of the city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah as the maybe greatest example of this, when Jonah shows up and he calls out God's judgment, 40 days and you all are going to be destroyed. And they say, who knows? If we repent and turn to God, maybe he will relent of bringing this judgment on us. And everyone, from the least to the greatest, they all repent. No, when nations humble themselves before God, God does relent of disaster. But the reality is, nations don't just repent like abstractly. It's people who do. Rulers do. Citizens do. I mean, Amos is speaking to nations, but the burden lands on persons. If God judges cruelty at the national level, then none of us should imagine that we'll escape judgment on a personal level. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing. This same idea runs right through the New Testament as well. See this when the Apostle Paul is preaching to people from the nations in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. He's helping them to understand how God even set up the nations. He says this in Acts 17, 26. He says, and he, this is God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. And then he goes on to say, in verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. And he doesn't mean ignorance in terms of absolute moral ignorance. That much is very clear. by what we've already seen in Amos. By ignorance, what he means is how to come into that relationship with the living God. A relationship characterized by grace and mercy and God's loving kindness. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, when we get to the New Testament, it's not like this idea of God judging the nations goes away. In fact, it comes right back up, only now it just gets a lot more specific. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What Paul is saying is that it's actually the resurrection of Jesus that gives assurance to each and every one of us that Jesus is now the one who is entrusted with the authority and the power and the ability to judge every nation and every individual inside of it. Which is really good news for you and me. I mean, the resurrection is God's proof that this is the one who all judgment has been entrusted to. But it's also good news because the whole reason why he had to be raised from the dead is because that same judge was willing to lay down his life in order to purchase forgiveness for rebel sinners who are parts of rebel nations all over the world, all throughout history. So that anyone can come to him and find grace and mercy and forgiveness, but that doesn't mean that judgment just totally disappears. No, there's still gonna come a day when Christ himself will judge the world. And I don't know exactly how this will look, but just as God can call nations to be accountable to him, though individuals repent and come to him, Jesus is able to redeem and restore individuals, but somehow he's actually also able to redeem something of what it means for the nations to be the nations. And again, I don't know exactly what this means, but when we get to the very last book of the Bible, we see a picture of not just Christ being raised from the dead, but we see a picture of the whole world being restored. Sin and death and disease, violence, all of it gone. And in that picture, we see the light of God himself shining. And it says this, by its light, that's the light of the very presence of God, the nations will walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. And they, this is the nations and the kings of the nations, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. I don't know exactly what the glory and the honor of the nations is, like specifically, like, I mean, I was just getting real specific, like racking my brain, like maybe it's like pancakes. I don't know. Like things that are specific to nations of this world. It's not like the picture is a final people of God who are just totally exactly the same. There's still some understanding of us as nations and somehow the best of what comes from every nation. And by the best, I mean whatever a nation produces that is most in accord and most consistent with the character of God that is now revealed to us in Christ. Somehow Christ is even able to redeem and restore and preserve that for all of eternity. But he's still the one who gets to decide what that is. who makes it in and who doesn't. Now, there's still going to be a judgment one day. I wonder what he might say about the nation we live in. And you know what? While that's an interesting question, that's not actually the question he wants us to ask. Now, he wants us to know that no nation is going to escape the Lord's judgment for their cruelty towards others. He wants us to know that. But even then, if that's all we hear this morning, we're still going to miss the point. Because everything we've heard this morning is actually leading someplace else. I'm going to close this morning in a way like I've never closed before. This whole thing's going someplace else, and I want you to know this whole thing, everything that I've said, everything that I've said this morning is all a trap. It's true. Everything I said is true from here, but it's all a trap. Did you fall in? Come back next week and find out. Let's pray. Well, grant, Almighty God, that we would learn to fear your name, that we would learn to truly humble ourselves under your mighty hand. God, would you grant that we would be subdued by your warnings and drawn to you by your word? Would you keep us from abusing your patience? Would you keep us from remaining in stubborn and unrepentant sin? Instead, God, would you help us to turn to you while we still can, while it is the day of grace, while you offer peace and reconciliation through Christ. Humble us. Lift our hearts by the grace you freely give. In Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.